Good morning all, and wonderful to see you here this morning, ready to worship God. Our call to worship this morning comes from the 92nd Psalm. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord, our hearts concur with the psalmist this morning in saying that it is good to be in the house of the Lord, to worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore today, as we have come, O Lord, with hearts prepared to worship you, to praise you, to confess our sins before you, and to give of ourselves in this high privilege before us this morning, we do pray, O Lord, that you would aid us through the might of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would come to us, O Lord, and that you would bless your people greatly this morning. Lord, as we enter in now to the elements of worship this morning, we ask for your hand to be upon us. We pray, O Lord, that your people's needs might be seen and met this morning in the preached word of God. Help us, we pray, for we ask it all in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's turn to our hymn books and to the first hymn this morning, which is hymn number 21. Hymn number 21, O bless the Lord my soul, let all within me join, and aid my tongue to bless his name, whose favours are divine. Hymn number 21. Turn to God's word, and we find ourselves back in Joshua today after the Easter Sundays, Joshua chapter 10, a very remarkable chapter from God's word, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. So Joshua chapter 10, at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Well, we thank God for the reading of his precious word to us this morning, and we will indeed come back to that in a little while. Well, let's come to the Lord now in prayer as we bring our hearts to him. Our Lord God in heaven, we come before you this morning and we still ourselves once again in your great and holy presence. We thank you that we can come here this day with praise in our hearts and upon our lips, and worshipping and giving glory to the great God of heaven and earth. We thank you, O Lord, for what we have just read, that you are indeed one who is in the heavens, far greater than any living being in this world, that you are great and glorious. And we thank you, O Lord, today that we have this privilege of being able to worship you, the God who made us, the God who made all things, who made this world and everything in it, all the beauty of nature, all the variety that there is, that you made man as the pinnacle of your creation to worship you. And Lord, we praise you for the wonders you have done. We praise you that we can come to you as the God who reigns on high, and we are reminded of this in your word, that your throne is everlasting and that you reign over all, O Lord. And so, Lord, You are the one who is the sovereign King, the sovereign Lord over us all, over your creation. You rule on high. Your throne is exalted in majesty in heaven. And we thank you this day, O Lord, that we are your children, that we belong to you, that we are the children, in a sense, of the great King, the greatest King that there is. And, O Lord, as we look upon the pictures that we have in the Bible of heaven, we see multitudes upon multitudes of angels praising you and adoring you in heaven, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." Lord, how we worship you today. We come into your presence here this morning, and we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the day that's set apart from all other days, where we're able to come and to worship you, the true God, where we can devote the day to your worship, where we can leave aside other things like work and recreation and simply commit the day to your worship, O Lord, and being devoted to you. And so help us this day, we pray, as we enter into these various elements before us this morning, as we now pray together and as we later will sing again together, as we read your word together, and then as we listen carefully to your word being preached, and as we seek to apply it to our own hearts, O Lord, would you come to us, your people, this morning. We see the wonderful way in which you fight for your people in this passage, and Lord, we know that today that we are on your side, and in a sense you are on ours as well, being that we are the people of God. And yet, O Lord, we come here this morning as your people who dare not rush into your presence, O Lord, but we come reminded of our own sinfulness, of our own needs, of our own lack of righteousness and holiness. And so we do not come boasting in ourselves, but we come in the name of our Lord Jesus, our Saviour, and we come through your own beloved Son this morning, who gave himself for us. And we know that he left heaven's glory. We know that in doing that he left aside face-to-face communion with his Father. Oh Lord, these are such great things to ponder and to think about and to consider as we come now into this time of worship this morning. And so we pray that you would meet with us, O Lord. We pray that in this sense, in this holy hour, O Lord, that you would meet with us this day, O Lord, that there would be a sense of the holiness of God amongst us. We pray again, O Lord, that there would be a sense of you being at work. And we pray that this, Lord, would be a rest from the world for us this morning, a rest from everything else that pulls on us and demands our attention and tempts our lusts, O Lord. So we do pray, O Lord, that you would indeed help us. We do confess, O Lord, our sins and shortcomings this day. We read your commands and we know that your law is good and perfect. And we thank you for it, and we confess that we have failed to live up to its standards. We've strayed, O Lord, as sheep have strayed. We've gone our own way and we've indulged ourselves in our own lusts and sins. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see this more and more. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us our many sins as we come to you in confession this morning. Our Lord, we pray for the many needs before us this day. We bring various folk. We think of Mike and Angie Dyson. We ask for your blessing upon them. Mike having lost his father this week, we do pray for your comfort to him, and ask, O Lord, that you would bless Angie as well in her weakness of health. We do commit them as a couple to you. We pray for many others, O Lord, who have great needs in this church, and ask that during and through their struggle that they would know you to be their helper and their strength at this time. We pray, O Lord, even for those who are very weak, that they might be able to call upon you, to call upon the grace of God in their weakness, that they might not be tempted to give in to their problems. Help us, we pray, all of us in our weakness, and cleanse us, O Lord, so that we can come to you as those who have been washed whiter than snow. We thank you, O Lord, for the greatness and the glory of your salvation, O Lord. We thank you, O Lord, this morning that because of our Lord Jesus, we are a saved people. We are the children of God, the people of God. And we pray now, Lord, that as we come and as we hear your word preached and as we continue to worship you, we pray that you would deal with us graciously and mercifully, so that we are reminded this day that we are never left to our own devices. Oh Lord, what an encouragement that is, that we are not left to fight our own sins. And even in this passage of scripture read this morning, we see that Israel could only defeat their enemies with the help of God. And so it is with us, O Lord, this day. We can only defeat our sins and overcome them with the help of God. And Lord, this morning now we come before you and we endeavour to worship you with your help. Bless us, we pray, and be with us now, O Lord. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, and cleanse us. Make us, O Lord, wash us whiter than snow, and be with us now. For we ask it all in our Saviour's strong name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's turn to our hymn books again and sing the next hymn, which is hymn number 648. Hymn number 648. I found a friend, or such a friend, who loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. 648.
I found a friend, oh, such a friend.
turn to God's word now. I know we've got another hymn to go, but maybe we'll skip that this morning. I want us to turn back to Joshua chapter 10 and the first 15 verses. It would have been ever so easy to title this morning's sermon as "The Day That the Sun Stood Still." And we've often seen that done, haven't we? And quite rightly as well. What a major, major miracle. Something that has never been seen or done before. But I want us just to focus on verse 14 this morning as the key verse, I think, from this passage. "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man." A day when the Lord listened to a man. We've reached a section in this book that I think is, well, it's an utterly fascinating chapter, isn't it, for several reasons. Of course, the great supernatural arresting of nature by God, the withholding of the advent of night, I suppose, the holding back of the night and the keeping of the sun in the same place, but also the fact that God had listened to a man, to a direct prayer of Joshua. And you may remember from the last chapter, if you were here, that is, from chapter 9, that Joshua and the people of God had been deceived by these Gibeonites, whom they have now by treaty, covenant before God, have taken them in, and they are more or less a part of the nation of Israel now. And even though it was through deception, even though the command of God had been to annihilate all of these nations because they were pagan worshippers, they did not worship the one true God. And so the Lord had commanded Joshua to get rid of them all. Joshua, through his own failure to inquire of the Lord, and we'll see that repeating itself again, had failed to see that these were deceivers. They weren't who they said they were. And so, in ignorance, Joshua and the nation of Israel makes a treaty with them, thinking that they were indeed a people from a far-off country who had great needs. And, well, you might say, well, fair play to Joshua and to Israel for being generous and kind and merciful to them at that point. It showed something of the Spirit of God working in them and through them to do that. But, of course, as a result of that oath and as a result of that treaty, they find themselves unable then, of course, to punish these people as God had commanded them to do so. And you'll, in verse 6 of chapter 9, you'll find them craftily begging Israel for this treaty to be made between them as soon as was possible. They're in a rush to get it ratified and put on paper. And you can understand why, can't you? Before Joshua finds out who, in fact, they really are. And so, moving on, in a mirror reflection of chapter 9 and verse 3, where the people of Gibeon hear what Joshua has done to the residents and the city of Ai, you can see chapter 9, verse 3, "However, when the people of Gibeon, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai," verse 4, They resorted to deception to try and save their own backs, you might say. Adonai Zedek now repeats a similar pattern out of a panic for what he sees happening and becoming reality around him. He's heard, just as the Gibeonites had heard of Joshua's conquest of Jericho, now Adonai Zedek has heard of what the God of Israel has done for the people of Israel through the conquest of Jericho and then Ai, and then the fact that they have made a treaty with the Gibeonites has sent this king into a mad panic. He amasses allies from the surrounding area to help him fight and to help him defeat Joshua chapter 10 and verses 3-5. You see that story open out there, and in this early part of chapter 10 we see a constant back and forth between the narrative of what is happening in Israel and what God is doing, and then back to what Israel is doing. And here we find, so Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, and so on and so on. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and with the Israelites. Come up quickly and help us. Well, that's really the title of the sermon this morning. Come up quickly and help us. That's what they called to Joshua for. They were in the process of being attacked, and so they called Joshua saying, look, you've made a treaty with us, you are bound to defend us and to help us and to ensure our safety. Don't abandon us is the call. Don't abandon us. So we need to be on the lookout this morning for the ways in which God reveals his mighty power, and also despite the great wonders that we see working here, we need to also keep in the back of our minds the greatest wonder of all. While supernatural wonders, physical wonders, are wonderful to read and to see, the greatest wonder is the wonder of the conversion of the soul to God. The greatest wonder is the conversion of a sinner who has been living in darkness, who has been without God and has no knowledge of God, has a troubled conscience, has an impure heart, being then turned to God for a cleansing of that conscience and a purifying of his heart. In other words, being converted to Jesus Christ. So the first point I want to bring to us here this morning is Joshua's unswerving commitment to the work and call of God. First seven verses show us that. Verse 2 makes it clear why this Adonai Zedek has become so very scared. He sees he sees in the future that if he doesn't do something about this, that he's going to be next. Gibeon is a great city, much bigger than Ai, much more populous, with a great strong army. And so if Gibeon now is on Israel's team, so to speak, well, that leaves Jerusalem very vulnerable. And in fact, you might remember from chapter 9 and verse 17 that there were actually four Gibeonite cities. Gibeon was not just one city, it was a conglomeration of cities. Kiriath Jearim is one of them, Chepirah, Beeroth. Scholars think that that Gibeon is about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Chepirah is 5 miles west of Gibeon. Kiriath Jearim is 2 miles south of Chepirah. And the precise location of Beeroth we're not quite sure of. But given the location of the others, you can see why this king is so very worried in verses 3 to 5. You can see why he's panicking, can't you? Because he sees something big coming up. So together with Jericho and Ai to the east, Joshua's effective control of these four cities meant that, as one commentator has put it, that Israel dominated the strategic central plateau. So Israel had virtual control of the whole of the central plateau. And Joshua cut a swath right across that middle section of Canaan and had driven a wedge between the north and the south. So this was very bad for them, isolating the north from the south, cutting them apart. And that was, I think, brilliant tactics on the part of Joshua, actually. Adonai Zedek realizes that if he's going to have any chance at all, he cannot let Joshua and the Israelites get away with doing this. He just cannot do it. He thinks this is going to be an enormous loss for us, and we're going to be conquered, and we're going to become another vassal of Israel. And so he teams up, or he gangs up, if you like, with another four other gangsters. And they go out and they mobilize to take Gibeon. before the ink on the treaty that Gibeon has signed with Israel has dried. And for their part, with the Gibeonites, they wake up to find Adoni-Zedek and his cronies marching on their city. And at that point, of course, they call out to Joshua and say, come and help us. Come up and help us. We're being attacked here. Verse 6, they send some urgent messages to Joshua, don't they? And they, you know, do not abandon us. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. What does Joshua do at that point is the question. Well, Joshua commits himself to their rescue. He commits himself to fighting for them. He commits himself to taking his army up there and making sure that Adoni-Zedek and his gangsters don't get their own way. The Gibeonites, remember, had lied to Joshua. So Joshua might have said, well, actually, this is very convenient. This is a good way now for me to politically relieve myself of the Gibeonites, and without me having to lift a finger, without me having to touch them even. They tricked Israel into an entanglement with them. And what's more, back in chapter 9 and verse 18, we see that the people of Israel were very unhappy with all of that. Joshua, you know, was in real trouble with the nation. Joshua was really, they were very, very unhappy. But now the Amorites have turned on the Gibeonites. It's possible that this for him might be very convenient, that this might take care of that whole nasty little problem that Joshua has of the Gibeonites amongst them. But look what he does in verse 7 instead. What does he do? So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. Joshua follows God, doesn't he? He follows the leading of God, and the call that God has put upon him, and he faithfully goes to the rescue and to the aid of the Gibeonites. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him. And verse 9 even paints that very dramatic picture of how this was done and when it was done. It was done through the night. So these people have probably marched in excess of 20 miles uphill through the night in order to get to the Gibeonites. That's a big march. That's a great commitment, isn't it? To help what he sees as also those who were now the people of God within Israel, those who were under his care, those who belonged to Israel. But I wonder if you've noticed something as well. Chapter 9 and verse 14. There's a slight repetition, possibly, of what happens there. The men of Israel sampled up their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They did not inquire of the Lord. So we, in a sense, we find ourselves looking on, thinking, well, what is Joshua doing here again? Is he repeating old mistakes here? Is this really what the Lord wants you to do here, Joshua? Maybe you ought to just maybe stop for a few minutes and pray about this. And, you know, in that, maybe count the cost of what's going to happen here, if you do go. Isn't this another example of a blind spot, seemingly, that Joshua has in his character, that he acts first and then prays later? Is that what's going on here? Well, actually, I don't think so at all. That's not what's happening here. And here's a part of the lesson from these opening 7 verses here. At least this time, Joshua didn't need to seek the Lord to determine whether this was right or the right course of action, did he? He's been called upon by the Gibeonites to come and help them. The need is pretty straightforward. The call is there, come and help us. We need your help, otherwise we will be destroyed. There was no failure of discernment on Joshua's part this time, for the simple reason that Joshua already knew his duty. Joshua had given the Gibeonites his word, you see. He had promised them, he'd made a treaty with them, he had said to them, you now belong to us, as by virtue of this treaty, we will look after you and you are a part of our nation. And so Joshua's conscience is clear regarding his duty. There's no ambiguity about what he's got to do, but he's simply got to answer the call and go. So in this case, Joshua is right in that he doesn't stop to pray. He simply says, well, I must go. I must honour my commitment. I must honour this treaty between us and God and the Gibeonites, and I must be faithful to that treaty. He knows it's the right thing to do, and he gets on with the task. Something for us there, isn't there, in church life, in our own personal lives. We often hesitate because sometimes we find the Lord's call very trying and difficult and against the grain at times, and we don't really want to do what he's asking of us. And we say, well, Lord, you know, let me just pray about this first, and then maybe once you've given me the answer I want, then maybe I'll go and do it or not do it. You know, that's the tendency, isn't it, that we have as human beings. And here I think there's a valuable lesson here. Joshua goes. He knows what the Lord, and he goes in the middle of the night. Most uncomfortable time to go. You want to be sleeping then, don't you? But he takes his whole army, the best of his army, and he marches them 20-odd miles through the middle of the night, uphill to Gibeon, in order to rescue these people who have deceived him, but yet whom he has made a treaty with. I could give you an example, but I'll make it anonymous. Consider the case of the married man who confesses to a Christian friend that he's been secretly reconnecting with an old flame on the internet. And he talks about, and he says to his friend, you know, I'm really praying about whether or not to start that old relationship back up. What would you pray about that with me? What would your response be? Well, you would say, no, I won't pray about that with you at all. It's very clear what you've got to do. You've got to stop that, and you've got to be faithful to your wife. And stop messing about like this. You don't need to pray for God to show you what to do in a situation like that. Your conscience is enough. Your conscience is going to help you to discern what is right and wrong. He's already told you what to do. Be faithful to your spouse. You will not commit adultery. No exceptions, no excuses, and your duty is clear. And Joshua understood this principle very clearly. But secondly, verses 7 to 12, the balance of this battle. It's a theme that runs right through this chapter, and it comes especially to the fore in verses 7 to 12. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Now that's how that section begins. You'll notice, and I pointed it out already, how this section alternates back and forth between Israel, God. Israel is doing this, God is doing that. God is speaking with them, and they are then listening and carrying out God's commands. Well, verse 7, Joshua is setting off with his army to Gibeon, but then in verse 8, God responds with a word of promise and assurance. Now, these are often words that we maybe superimpose sometimes on our own lives, don't we? You know, we sort of, you know, there was a tendency at one time maybe to just pick verses out of context and apply them to your own life. Well, I'm not encouraging you to do that, but what I'm encouraging you to do is to see through verses like this the faithfulness of God, his truthfulness, his mercy, his loving kindness to his people. Do not be afraid of them, the Lord says. That tells us something, doesn't it? I have given them into your hand. Can we trust God with everything? That's a question from this verse, isn't it? Can we trust God, truly trust God, in all things, in every strata of life? You may be faced with a difficult decision. And it's going to cost you if you make the right decision. Usually costs if we make the wrong decision, doesn't it? But if you make the right decision for God, increasingly in these days, we see ourselves on the back foot as believers. What are you going to do? Can you trust God? If you make this decision and be faithful to God, fearing God rather than fearing men, are you going to be able to trust that the Lord will undertake for you and keep you and help you in that difficult situation at work? God responds, doesn't he, with this wonderful promise of assurance. None of them will be able to withstand you. Here's the faithfulness of God to his people. Here is God acting in a sense for his own glory, but he's acting also on behalf of his people to teach them his own faithfulness to them. That's just almost the promise that he gave to Joshua right at the very beginning of the conquest of the promised land back in chapter 1. The Lord told Joshua to be strong, courageous, that no one could stand before him. So these promises, God keeps confirming them by his actions. God keeps verbally reminding his people of them as well. That's what God's people usually need, isn't it? That's what I need. I need constant reminding. I need constant reminders of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's truthfulness, his ultimate power and sovereignty over the whole world, and that all things that, you know, if I commit my life to him, then all things will work for the good of him who loves me and has given himself for me. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, says, not new truth, he says, this is not new truth that God is faithful, but all truth freshly applied to their current need. Not new truth, there's nothing new about this, but all truth freshly applied to their current need. And that's what we need, all truth freshly applied to our current need. And then finally, there's something here, isn't there, to note as well. What is the conclusion we're meant to draw from all of this? At the end of verse 14, the fact is, the Lord fought for Israel. That's the end of the story. That's the end of that section. Through everything that happened, through the bolshiness of Adonai Zedek, through the forces of nature being restrained, we see that the Lord fought for his people. We see that God is the one who keeps his people and fights for them. Joshua, it says, captured all their kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. God is, of course, a God of love. He's a God of justice as well. And in that justice, he's a warrior. He fights. He fights for his people. He's a wonderful God, isn't he? He's not a weakling. He's not a wimp. It's clear, isn't it? Israel fought. But had they fought without God, they would have fought and lost. They would have fought and lost. And that same analogy is true for us today in the Christian life. If we fight without God, we fight and lose. If we fight with God, if we walk alongside God, if we commit ourselves and our hearts to God, then we walk with God and we don't lose. The warfare of the Christian life, Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 6. Though we do not wrestle, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood, but we are in a war against the hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Do you get a sense of the busyness of those hosts these days? They are increasing their effort to dislodge the Christian faith from every strata in the public square. They are increasing the intensity of the battle against Christians in this world today. And yet, the message from Joshua and this battle is, Christians are still to fight. We're still to fight. We're not to give up. We're not to faint. We're not to fall down. There's no passivity. There's no quietism. There's no simply retreating to a retreat for some quiet prayer. No, you're a fighter. You're a soldier in the Lord's army. You're meant to fight the battle. There's no let go and let God in this at all. Every believer is a soldier in the army of the Lord of hosts. We're not to fight as one beating the air. We're to put on the full armour of God. We must kill sin. We must take captive every thought and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, each and every one of us, I know, have different schemes of the devil in our lives, different sins and different troubles that we are fighting against on a daily basis, hourly basis even. And yet the word to us this morning is, you're not to give in, you're not to give up. You're to avail yourself of the grace of God daily in order to be able to overcome your sin for the glory of God, because your life has been given to you for the sake of the glory of God, to worship God and to give God glory. And every time you give in, every time you fail, you give in to temptation. Being tempted, by the way, is not a sin, but giving in to temptation is a sin. But every time you give in to temptation, you're taking glory away from your Creator, the one who made you. We're to put on the full armour of God, the Word of God, read, not only read, but taken into our hearts. The Word of God, not only read intellectually, but taking in and applied to your life, to situations in your life. And then there is, finally, the power of prayer. I don't really like that saying very much, because it is the power of God. We often hear people say today, the power of prayer. Well, I really disagree with that statement. It's not the power of prayer, it's the power of God in prayer. Prayer is the means that we come to God. But there is a power here, clearly, that is availed to Joshua through prayer. There's a range of opinions about what happened on that day regarding the sun not setting and staying there in the sky in order that it would continue to give light for Joshua and the Israelites to overcome their enemies. Some people have suggested that the earth stopped spinning, that there was a complete stop of the earth's sort of spin. Some said that it was maybe a refraction of light that allowed there to be enough light for Israel to continue fighting, but it wasn't full light, so to speak. Others say, well, maybe the sun remained in the sky longer than usual. We don't know for sure what happened, but remember, they did march through the night. Verse 8. They march through the night. They arrive at dawn. The sun is about to come up in the east over Gibeon, and the moon is about to set in the west over Ajalon. And so the day hasn't begun yet, which would make a request, by the way, for more sunlight to seem a little premature. Unless, of course, it was a very long day of fighting, which it could well have been. But if the shadows of dawn would just stretch on and on, that would provide cover for a surprise attack, and certainly would give shade to weary soldiers who've marched all night long to keep them away from the searing heat of the day. But whatever the case, and whatever the conclusion on that whole situation where the sun stopped, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped and the nation avenged itself of its enemies. Whatever it was a supernatural act of God. There is no record of that ever happening ever since. Who rules over the sun and the moon, whom he has made and created, over the passage of time and over the days that have been ordained for us, before one of them has come to be. And nothing, of course, is too difficult for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. We have to remember that. But the writer of Joshua here, he doesn't get so excited about that as he does over verse 14. There was never a day like that before or since, not because the sun stood still or the sun stopped shining. There was never a day before or since like that day because the Lord listened to the man or to the voice of the man. And the Lord fought for Israel. God listened when Joshua prayed. Surely that's, there is some encouragement for us there when we gather to pray on a Wednesday evening, when we pray in our own homes. Every day, the Lord listened to the prayer of a man. Joshua 10 teaches us, doesn't it, that prayer stops the sun and it stops the moon. Incredible. Now, I say that hasn't happened ever since, so don't take that as being general for all times. But Ian Bounds, in his commentary on this passage, writes, prayer, he said, is the greatest of all forces because it honours God and brings him into active aid. What does that tell us? Prayer is not the least that we can do. Prayer is the very thing we ought to do. Not out of a guilty conscience, but because we are in a living relationship with a living God. Too often we leave prayer until we've exhausted all other possibilities and then we turn to prayer. And we're surprised at our troubles. Prayer is our very best response because prayer is mighty. Prayer is communing with God. Jesus reminded us of this, didn't he? He said, whatever you ask in my name, and in brackets, according to my will, I will do it. It's always to be prayer in accordance with the will of God. Whatever you ask in my will, I will do it. What a privilege to have been given to have the ear of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Huge privilege for us to be able to come to God in prayer in such ways. To have God's ear. So that when we come together and we pray, when you pray on your own, you know that you have God's ear. You know that God is hearing you. You know that God hears every word that you mutter, and even the words that you don't. To have the Spirit of Christ intercede for us with groans too deep for words when we don't know what to pray or say as we ought to. To have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father, as even the risen Jesus Christ himself. Who takes our feeble, weak, sin-stained prayers and he mixes them with his own and he presents them to the Father as he pours out his petitions on our behalf. Well, when you put it in that context, you then realize the importance of true prayer. Prayer. Communing with God, speaking with God, coming before God. Not as his equal, but as his creation. Well, is there anything more blessed or more mighty than this knowledge that we can come to God in prayer and that God hears us? Well, we thank God for his goodness to us and ask now that he would bless us more and more in prayer and as we meet together in the week. Amen. Well, let us turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer briefly before we sing our closing hymn. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture that, Lord, shows us so much about yourself, that shows us so much about different people that you use as instruments. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are cleansing us, O Lord, from unrighteousness, that you are making us fit for service for you. And we pray that as we find ourselves being sanctified, O Lord, that you would give us hearts that would respond aright to your discipline at times, that we, O Lord, might see the end results, might see the great picture, that you are making us into a holy people for yourself. And so we thank you, O Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your people, mirrored here in this passage this morning. We pray that you would aid us and help us, O Lord, in our prayer life, individually, personally, but also corporately, as we meet together as your church. Lord, would you enliven us and help us, O Lord, to turn to you, to recognize the greatness of your power, the greatness of your person, O Lord, as we come to you in prayer, that we are not coming simply to empty space, but that we are talking and communing with the one true God who has made us for himself. And so we are indeed, O Lord, to worship you in all of these things. Help us now, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to the final hymn, which is hymn number 763. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. 763.
Here I saw thee, our shield.
worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.